I shall be too often summoned to explain the land tax, the capitation, the heavy contributions of corn, wheat, wine, oil, and meat, which were exacted of the provinces for the use of the army, the court, and the capital. And he went on to explain how that the tax collectors went all over the land raising people's taxes some 200%. So they could survive. So not only did you run out of food, you got taxed so heavy, hardly no one could live. Here's a pair of balances saying, man, do we even have enough food to eat? He got pretty serious. The next horse is the pale horse. In other words, there's been so much death, so much commotion, so much going on like this. We got a pale horse here that rides out, and on him, his name was death. His name was death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beast of the earth. This brings us up to about A.D. 300. And I mentioned last night that coin that Diocletian, he ruled around A.D. 300. Diocletian decided that the reason the world was in such turmoil and the reason the Roman Empire was just about to vanish was because of Christians. Everybody has always blamed Christians for their trouble, or they blame God. So he set out in a campaign to kill every Christian that lived on this earth. If you professed to believe in Christ, you were killed. Church buildings were burned. Tabernacles were set up to worship, you know, the gods. Maxentius, for instance, who ruled after Diocletian, he worshipped Jupiter, and he set up temples everywhere, all over the world, to serve Jupiter. And they began to kill and to persecute. 20,000 people, Gibbon says, died in Rome in less than 10 years, and they were brought from all over the world to be brought into Rome to be killed. All of them were people who would not deny Jesus Christ. Just 20,000. 170,000 people died in Egypt just out of famine during this time. And this was how they record every place all over the world. I'm giving you only brief things here. But all over the world there was famine, there was pestilence, and there was a massive, massive slaughter of God's people. And Diocletian finally issued that coin, and on it it said, "The worship of the gods has been restored. Christianity has been eradicated." He celebrated his conquering of Christianity. Now, with all of this taking place in the world, and this is true history, whether I've got the interpretation right or not, I'll give you true history. Okay? You may think this means something else. That's fine. That's your prerogative. But I've told you true history regardless. Due to the fact that all of this is what took place, and the church took the blow every time, and millions, literally, folks, millions of God's people were slaughtered during these eras. Don't you think God might say something about it? Don't you think, since He's concerned about even one soul, and since we know that one soul is worth more than the whole world, don't you think He might make mention of it? Don't you think He might even have something around to give such people who had to die in attestation of these great truths? You reckon? Well, let's read about it, because that's the next thing that's brought up. Verse 9, "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Folks, this is pretty well self-explanatory, actually, if you sandwich it into the period of time where it belongs. It's kind of self-explanatory. Here's all these people here who were what? Souls that were slain for the word of God. Where does the soul go after we die? Goes back to God who gave it. Here's all these individuals who got persecuted and killed. They've gone up to be with God. And what did they have to say? They said, "How long, O God, will you go on with all this horrible stuff? How long will you let this happen on earth?" Have you ever wondered that? When your kids get goofy and crazy, And when the politicians lie every time they open their mouth, and when crime and vice just seems to rule on every hand, you ever wonder, just how long is God going to put up with this foolishness? I mean, it just seems like there's none righteous, no, not one, you know. Well, I imagine if you'd have gone through the persecution and trials these people went through, that'd probably be the first question on your mind when you got to heaven. God, I mean, how long are you going to let this happen? And they were told, rest for a little while. Where do we rest after we die? In the hands of God. That's where we rest. He said, you just rest for a little while. And he indicated there was still yet a few more of God's people that was to be killed. Now, Revelation has two visions. The first one covers about the same thing the second one does. The second one's just a repeat of the first, but it adds a lot of new things. In the second vision, the most controversial thing in all of God's Word is introduced, the thousand-year reign. And it is written so vaguely, in such highly refined symbolical language, that it's almost impossible to understand. And many a soul has read Revelation 20, and hatched up some of the wildest theories you ever heard of. And here's all these basic, vital scriptures that are so true that prove their doctrine wrong, but they throw those scriptures out the window. An old preacher told me a long time ago, he said, never let a plain passage be overridden by a vague passage. Folks, when Jesus was here, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions, if we're not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. He didn't say, I come back to reinvent the earth for you, that where you are, I'll be with you also. He didn't say that. He said, I'm preparing your place up here. But they tell us today, due to what they interpret from Revelation 20, Jesus is coming back to earth, and he's going to rule 1,000 years. And the ants are not going to sting you. And the strawberries are going to be sweeter. And the weather's going to be perfect. And the lion will lay down with the lamb. And he'll be here 1,000 years. And we'll have a perfect climate. Won't that be wonderful? And they'll hand you some literature and say, don't you want to be in that? Folks, do you know who's in that? Do you know who's in that 1,000-year reign? This group of people right here is the same group of Revelation 20. These people were slain. You're going to have to be dead, slain, and in the presence of God to enjoy the millennium. It won't be here on earth. Let me prove that. Go with me quickly to Revelation 20. I'm just going to read, I think, one verse. Let's go to Revelation 20. It might be two. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. He saw who? Souls, not bodies. If you live here, you got a body. He saw souls who had been beheaded for the cause of Christ and who had not bowed to the beast in his image. And they went up with God, and they lived and reigned with him 1,000 years. That's fine with me. Isn't it fine with you? I mean, if those early faith of our fathers, living still in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword, okay, if they had to give their lives to keep the church alive so we could have it today and live in our beds of luxury and ease, hey, God's going to give them a little something special for it? You think I'm going to resent that? I think that's only fitting. I think it is only fitting that because they died for his cause, they got rewarded for that cause. And you know what? The early Christians, now get this, they counted it all joy if they could suffer persecution for Christ. To be partakers, it says, of his suffering. You know why? Well, there was reward for it. And they knew the reward was great. Great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you, he said. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you. He taught them that. And he said, if they hated you, if they hate you, you know they hated me before they hated you. He trained them and got them ready for that thing. And they knew, since he had already given so much for them, that they in turn was giving something back. You know, there's some people you just can't pay back because they do too much for you. Your mother and father's probably one of them. I'd like to pay my dad back. You know, sometimes I think, well, I'd like to go over and give Dad some money. Well, Dad don't need any money. He's got a lot more than me. And sometimes I think, well, let me see. I'll take them out to eat. Well, they don't want to go out to eat because the prices are too high, even if I'm paying for it. And, you know, it just seems like there ain't hardly nothing I can do for them. But I tell you what I found out. If I'll just go over and sit down and say, well, how y'all doing? Pretty well makes their day. My dad has done so much for me in his lifetime. And there's no way that I'm going to ever be able to pay him all back. So I kind of count it joy when I do a little something and I hear through the grapevine, your mom and dad said that you did so and so. And oh, they've been talking about it ever since. I feel like, well, I've paid them back a little bit. I've paid them back a little bit. And then when I have to deal with my kids, I'm thinking right there, well, I'm paying some of it back to my kids. You know, you get it one way or the other. You know, because that's how it works as it is handed down. So when these Christians went out to live for Christ, and as a result they got crucified or they got burned at stake, they didn't panic. They didn't panic. Why, when Andrew, for example, the apostle, whenever he was in prison and they were building his gallows outside of his little prison room, they came and got him, and they ushered him down there to his cross to be crucified. Of course, he had the right. They always give him the right. If you'll deny Christ, you won't have to die. It is said when Andrew saw his cross in view, here's the words that freely flowed from his mouth. He said, O cross, most gracious and awful afar, with a willing mind I desirously and joyously come to thee, having been the scholar of him which did hang upon thee. I've always been your lover and long to embrace thee. Think about that. Those men wanted to die for Christ. And they hung Andrew on the cross and corded his body to it. And as a result of that dreadful posture, he sat there 4 days before he died. And for 3 solid days before his voice went hoarse, he preached to them about the love of God. Why did he just deny and save his life? Why did he just stay behind and just say, forget this thing? No, folks. They loved the Lord. And they were glad to give their lives for it. And I believe those people who died during this era and even further beyond, who died for Christ, I believe God took them home. And I believe He gave them a very, very special reward. Okay, how am I doing? Me and the clock, we always have a battle. All right, now let's go, let's see, where was, well, I'm in 20. Let's go back to our chapter, and we need to hit just a little bit more, please. Let's go to verse 13. Wait a minute. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Maybe it is about verse 13. No, it's verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You know what? That sounds so close to my idea of what the end of time will be like that I just am almost reluctant to dissent from that. When I was young and still green behind the ears and hadn't studied very much, I used to quote that quite a bit. And I'd talk about how when the Lord comes again, boy, the sun's going to fall out of place, the stars are going to crash, and people are going to cry for the rocks and mountains to hide them. I never thought how would they do that if the sun was gone and couldn't see. And it never dawned on me that when the Lord comes back, you won't have time to find a cave to hide in. Folks, if the seventh, this is the sixth seal. This is not the end of time. This is the sixth seal. We've got to open the seventh seal, and then seven trumpets have to blow, and it's that seventh trumpet. When it blows, it says, then was the time of the end when the dead were to be judged. We're not at the end of time yet. We're not even halfway there. If the Lord blowed that trumpet, and he could very well do that any time now. If the Lord was to blow that seventh trumpet, which everybody thinks Gabriel's going to do it, if he did it, you and I would not have time to run out there and even crank our car. We would not have time to patch anything up. I mean, folks, we would be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That'd be it. There won't be time for all this stuff. See, I fail to realize how prophets talk. Remember I told you this is veiled, signed, symbolical language? This is God's Morse code? This is God speaking in a language that we can figure out because we're spiritual, but the world can't even figure this out. That's why they get so far out on it. Let me show you how prophets talk. I think that's necessary in understanding the sixth seal here. Let's go to Isaiah, the 13th chapter, and here we'll find some language that I think is nearly impossible to misunderstand. And when you find something that's easy to understand, it'll help you understand that that's a little more difficult, particularly if it parallels. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. A burden means a weighty, heavy message. Isaiah's got a weighty, heavy message to tell us about Babylon. Is that not right? I mean, can't you see this is a prophecy against or about Babylon? Okay, look at verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. He calls this the day of the Lord, and this is way before the judgment day. But this particular prophecy against Babylon is called the day of the Lord. Now look at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil. Well, that sounds like the end of time. It's not. It's the burden of the Lord against Babylon. That's how prophets talk, with the symbols that God gives them. Verse 13 says, therefore I will shake the heavens. That's how prophets talk. Now then, how did God do this then? Here's the fulfillment, verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Now it's going to be the day of the Lord. The sun's going to fall out of place. The moon's going to get out of kilter. The wicked are going to be punished. Stars are going to fall and quit shining. And he says, I'll stir the Medes up against you. So he's talking about a calamity here where dignitaries, kings, and potentates lose their power. Verse 19 says, and Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how prophets talk. I'm compelled to give you one more just to solidify. There's at least three I could give you. Let's give you one more from the book of Ezekiel chapter 32 just to make sure you see where I'm coming from. Ezekiel chapter 32. Verse 2. Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Okay, now we're prophesying against Egypt. Not much question about that. Verse 7 says, and when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heavens and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord. All right, how would he do that? Verse 11, for thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. That's how prophets talk. I hope I've made myself plain. Now the same God who gave these signs and symbols to Ezekiel and to Isaiah gives the identical signs and symbols to John. And now we're not talking about Babylon or Egypt. We're talking about the Roman Empire. Okay. Guess what happened about this time? You've heard of Constantine. Constantine had a tremendous impact on the history of the church. Perhaps, with the exception of Jesus and the apostles, he had an impact more than anybody else with the exception of Jesus and the apostles. Not necessarily for good, though. Constantine's mother was named Helena. She was a Christian. As I understand it, a true Christian, having been baptized for the remission of sins, worshiping every Lord's Day and communing and so forth, she taught Constantine from his youth up the way of the Lord. Constantine knew it, but he never obeyed it. Don't that fit some of our kids? They know a whole lot more than what they're doing. You know that? But I'll tell you what you'll find about your kids, no matter how far they go in the world. You'll find that that teaching you gave them somewhere is going to pop up. And they're going to say, nope, can't do that. Nope, that ain't right. That ain't what Grandpa said. That ain't what Mama said. They're still in there. And there's always a remote chance they might do something about that, because it's been there. It's been there. Constantine was a general in the army, and he had excelled above all others, and he rebelled against Maxentius, who served Jupiter. That's the main reason he rebelled. You know what he had his army do every day? They prayed three times a day to God. In a Roman Empire that served Jupiter, they prayed three times a day. He rebelled against Maxentius. He led an army down against him. He conquered the Roman Empire, and he moved the capital from Rome to Constantinople. I'm sure you've heard of that. If nothing else, in a spelling bee, the teacher would say, spell Constantinople, when he couldn't get you to misspell anything else. And that's a tongue twister there. Can you spell it? I can, I-T. No. Can you spell Constantinople? It's Istanbul, Turkey today. He literally moved the mountain of Rome to Constantinople. He destroyed every emperor and every sign of an emperor. If you had belonged to the wicked Roman government, he sent posses out to kill you. In the name of God. Now see, he was a little misguided, but look what he's going to accomplish for us. In fact, here's what Sismondi says about what he did. He says, the pagan world trembled at the mention of his name. Constantine destroyed all the altars, all the synagogues and all the places that had been built for false worship. He, in reverse, destroyed every tabernacle that was built to serve Jupiter and began to fund the building of churches. Study your history. It wasn't until about 400, 350 to 400, before you can even read of the first church building ever built. Study Shaft, study Moshin, study Mater, study anybody you want to. They always mention the churches in the home, the churches in the home, the churches in the cave, the churches in the catacomb, the churches in the wilderness. And along about 300 and some odd, they begin to talk about Constantine, who began to build church buildings for God's people. And boy, he didn't waste much money. He built them big and fine. And guess what he done? He started the Nicene Council. Surely you've heard of that. You can buy a volume of books, about 58 of them, I believe it is, the Anti-Nicene and the Nicene Fathers. It's expensive. It's real expensive. You need to find somebody that's died if you want to get a copy of them, because they are high. But, oh, it's a good read. It starts back there with Polycarp, Irenaeus, Eusebius, Clericus, Tertullian, Jerome, all of them. And it gives their writings, their epistles, and everything. Right on, and you can read about where infant baptism started, where indulgences came into the church, when the first steeple was erected, the first crosses were put on the windows. You can see how this thing apostatized, as Paul predicted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he talked about the man of sin who would oppose himself above all that was called God. You can just read it right there in history and just see it form as it went in those books. He started the Nicene Council. On that council, here's what he done. He made half the senators politicians, half of them members of the church. He mixed politics and Christianity together. Now, did you know that Alexander Campbell run for Senate one time and he won? Hands down. He was a great orator. He was a well-known man. He served up there in Washington one time, one term in politics. He quit. And if you take the tour over there in that little mansion he used to live in, the lady will tell you that he made a statement after he served one term. He said, no man can be a Christian and a politician at the same time. I'd say amen to that. That'd be impossible. Constantine didn't realize that. Folks, he meant well. In fact, The way he set it up, the church really had all the power. But they used the funding and the protection of the government to get their way. He, in essence, now I'm putting this in my words, but in essence, here's what he told the senators. If it goes against the church, don't you let me hear about it. Don't you do it. If the church says yes, vote for it. If the church says no, vote against it. Well, then the church had full control. That's how the church took over the government, through this mistake that seemed so good that Constantine did when he formed the Nicene Councils. He resolved in about 323 A.D., I believe it was, he spoke out and said, Sunday is dubbed as the official worship day of the world. Now, if you've ever read Adventist literature, don't they ever quote that. I mean, they'll go back there and they'll give you the history. They quote Constantine and they'll quote Daniel where that fourth beast would change times and seasons. And they'll say, see there? Roman Emperor, he changed the Sabbath of God and declared Sunday as the day of the Lord. They can build up a strong case. The problem is the Lord took the Sabbath and nailed it to the cross. Constantine didn't change nothing. He just brought back the right thing. The Sabbath was nailed to the cross. It's a shadow of things to come. Amos asked the question. He said, when will the Sabbath cease? He said, will not the earth tremble for this? And shall not the sun go down at high noon? When Jesus died, the sun was darkened, the earth trembled, Sabbath was gone. Sunday was the official day of the Lord, the Lord's day. Helena knew that. She taught Constantine that. And therefore, he just simply put the stamp on it. He didn't change nothing. He just brought it back and called it the official day of the Lord. And from there on, folks, it went downhill, actually. That's why you now have a huge, monstrous church ruling from Rome right now. And they've gone so far. You know why you can't really trace their roots? It was a slow evolving. That's why. You can trace the roots of the Church of Christ back to Pentecost. You can trace the roots of every denomination back to Catholicism. But you can't really find the roots of Catholicism unless you dig through about 600 years of history, because the Catholic Church, folks, is really the Church of Christ turned sour. That's what they are. And that's why they still have, believe it or not, a whole lot of things that really agrees with us. You look at them as a big enemy. Hey, they still have one cup. They still have one cup. Hey, they still don't allow divorce. They don't believe in abortion. They're not all bad folks. A lot of their doctrines goes all the way back to Pentecost because that's where they actually came from. But they evolved. They apostatized into the condition that they're in to this very day. Those are the things that he did. Can't you not see then why the pagan world, the Roman world, the wicked world would say, let us cry for the rocks and mountains to cover us up? Can you not see how this would move the sun, the moon, and stars out of their places? Remember Joseph said, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down and gave obeisance to me? Pharaoh, the sun, did that. Jacob, his father, the patriarch, did that. And his 11 brothers bowed down and gave obeisance to him. Sun, moon, and stars represents the powers of the earth. They were shaken and they were taken out of the way. Okay. We met at what time? We had three songs? You see... I need to cover another chapter, but I better not read it or I'll really mess up. I'm going to try to go about 10 more minutes if y'all don't mind. Please, if you do mind, well, get up and leave, okay? I really don't care. I really don't. If you do mind. The next chapter talks about the 12 tribes of Israel. That's putting it on fast forward. And of these 12 tribes of Israel, he sees 12,000 sealed out of every tribe. Let's multiply this times 12. He names every tribe. Tribe of Dan, tribe of Gad, tribe of Manasseh. He looks up there and he sees every tribe of Israel, 12,000 people, sealed in their foreheads. Your forehead is your mind. The sealing is the Holy Spirit. Sealing stands for salvation. If you study the New Testament, you'll find that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You'll find that we have the earnest of the Spirit, which is like earnest money. We have our down payment made through the Holy Spirit. 12,000 out of every tribe were saved, are sealed, synonymous, in their foreheads through the Word of God during this time. Because of Constantine, and because of the relinquishment here of the powers, and because Christianity had an upswing, there was a great revival. He helped and he hurt. He shows 144,000 being saved out of the tribes of Israel. Now, he then goes on and talks about the Gentiles. And that's in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, etc., etc. All right? Now then, verse 13 says, one of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And he said unto me, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which are out, came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, etc., etc., and so forth. A depiction of all the saved that got saved in this area of time. All right, now let me quickly explain this. Every tribe of Israel had 12,000 saved out of it. Don't you find that a little bit odd? You mean to tell me that the little tribe of Dan had 12,000 and the big tribe of Manasseh had 12,000? Looks like one of them would have had 11,991. Every one of them had exactly the same amount of people reserved, saved, and brought up to be with God. That's a number that's too fictitious and artificial to be real. It's got to be symbolical. It's got to be. 12 is Israel's number, and 1,000 is God's number for ultimate completion. We use it today. We say thousands and thousands. 12,000 would mean out of every tribe, every individual who would obeyed the gospel. Now the Gentiles, it says, I saw a number no man could number. He didn't even put a definite number on that because it was so much larger than the number that was saved from the tribes of Israel. If I told you that every time I held a meeting I baptized 12 people, I think you'd say, you mean every time? I'd say, yeah, every time. No matter where I go, I baptize 12. You mean you baptized 12 up there in Hamilton? Yeah, baptized 12. You mean in Melissa you baptized 12? Yeah, baptized 12. You mean in Deer Creek you baptized 12? Yeah, baptized 12. I think that's why you say, now come on, Malcolm, be real with us. You know, it's not the exact same number every time. So that's why I believe this is symbolical, and I believe it represents a large number of people from the house of Israel that were saved, and a huge, huge number of people that were saved amongst the Gentiles. Did you know, folks, that at one time it was cool to be a member of the church? I'll admit it's not too cool now. I mean, it really ain't. I mean, you got to have your head spun on right, and you have got to have your page. You got to have the Bible behind your eyes and between your ears, and I mean, you got to be dedicated to this thing if you see the coolness that belongs to the church today. Everybody from Hollywood on down is against us, folks. In fact, the worst thing we got going for us is the truth, because nobody wants that. Nobody wants the truth. That's why we can't grow. Anybody else can just go out here under a tree, start a church, and in 6 months, they'll say, "Woo! The Lord's blessed us. We got 137. We're building a new temple." We think, why can't we do that? We can't do that because we preach the truth, folks. We don't tell them just lay your hand up in the air and say, "Thank you, Jesus." You know, we don't say that. We make them obey the gospel. We tell them they have to quit sinning. We tell them they have to worship right. Wait a minute, everybody wants Jesus, but they want him on their own terms. No, I just want an easy religion where I can just say, the Lord's in my heart, and I feel good. See, that wasn't what the early church had to deal with. The early church had to fight paganism and Jews. There was no denomination. There wasn't 1,000 other choices. The early church grew by millions and by leaps and bounds. They grew so fast, so quick, that the world said of them, "What shall we do? They have turned the world upside down." Can you imagine the United States saying that about the One Cup Church of Christ? They say, "You belong to what? The who? Y'all believe what? Did you come from the who? What?" They don't even know about us. If we didn't have a Social Security number, they wouldn't even know we existed. We're not even making a dent in this world. The early church did. They were everywhere, folks. I mean, they were everywhere. When you get to heaven, even though now you see the church so small, 6 here, 11 there, 13 here, and 35 over there, and you drive 500 miles between them. That's pathetic, ain't it? That's pathetic. Peter baptized 3,000 first time he preached. One day, baptized 3,000. Went to Solomon's porch, 5,000 men. No women, children, 5,000 men believed. Boy, the church started in a revival. The church started with momentum. It took the world. They went everywhere preaching the word. When you get to heaven, you're going to be surprised. You're going to be surprised at how many people's there. I mean, you're going to be surprised. You're going to be surprised who is there, and you're going to be surprised who isn't there. In fact, I would advise you, maybe I better quit. I would advise you to be humble as you possibly can in judging brethren and yourselves. Because you know what? If you get to heaven and somebody is there that you don't think should be there, I wonder, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Now, folks, I do not believe that our denominational friends or our individual cup brethren, I don't believe they'll go to heaven, seriously, within my heart. But if the Lord sees this differently, and if He saves them, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to argue with it. Now, I'm not saying they will be. I don't believe that. Or if I did, I'd be with them. I want to be right and safe. But if somebody besides just the people I knew and acknowledged, if somebody else does get saved, I am not going to throw a fit to God. I'm just going to be thankful that they made it. And I have a feeling, based on the way we judge so inconsistently, based on who it is and who said it, what family they belong to, and who held the last meeting there, and on we go, I have a feeling we're going to be surprised who is there, and we're going to be surprised who isn't there. And we'll probably be surprised at how many are there. It's going to be in the teeming millions, teeming millions, it's going to be in heaven. But folks, you go down below, and it's going to be heaven a jillion times more in population. Oh yeah, broad is that road, and they're just dropping like flies down there. So we call you to service, we call you to the church, we call you to the truth. Faith of our fathers is still living. We've talked about them tonight. Great men and women of God. Boy, it's been a long time ago, but we can bring them back to life. Our mind has that capability, and we've thought about them again tonight. I hope this has been inspiring to you. I know it's been long and probably a little boring, but I hope you've got something good out of it. I hope, if nothing else, it'll make you want to go home and make another vow, as it were, and say, "Boy, I got to whip it up a little more. I need to be a better and stronger Christian. I want to be like those early Christians. I want to give my all to Jesus Christ." I hope this lesson has caused you to want to be that way. Let us stand and sing.